Our reading from the Acts of the Apostles this morning comes from Acts chapter 17. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know that this new teaching is that you are, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising that same man from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We've just heard one of the most famous sermons that Paul preaches in Acts and really anywhere in Scripture. So I want to ask, what makes a good sermon? When you say that a sermon was good or even great, what do you mean by that? Is it about discovering a new hidden insight in a passage? Is it about getting a conviction fix, you know, just enough conviction, but not too much? You laugh because you know what I mean. Or maybe the key is that it inspires you. If you're suffering, a good sermon might be a lot like good therapy. It offers understanding and hope. And I think these are all worthy qualities for a sermon to have, but is that all it takes? Because I think we can find most of these things in a good TED Talk. The best speakers are able to inspire us and teach us and even convict us to change our lives. So I don't think that captures the essence and power of the preached word. I'll give one last example of what I think is often called a good sermon, especially by people like us. It's one that sounds intellectual. It makes us feel smarter just by hearing it. And I'll be honest, I'm not a big fan of this type of sermon because I think it misses the point. The point isn't for a preacher to stand up here and impress you or to make you feel smarter, and it's definitely not to give you some knowledge that makes you feel elitist. That's the opposite of the gospel, to exclude. And we know this, but it bears reminding, Christianity isn't just for smart people. Don't get me wrong, we should absolutely seek to grow in our understanding and knowledge of Scripture, but knowledge is not the end goal. And the fact is that most of the world's Christians are not very educated, if at all, and they have very little status. So they don't have access or education to learn complex theology, and especially not the latest thing. what they do have is the Spirit of God living inside of them, pulsing with life. And that's the great equalizer, isn't it? The Spirit. See, Christianity isn't about elitism or exclusion, as the book of Acts clearly teaches us. The gospel is going out to all nations throughout the book. And our passage today reminds us that the smartest people often have the hardest time trusting in Jesus as the source of truth and life. So what is the essence of a good sermon? I think it's one that pulses with life. Life flowing from the only true source, from God, and pointing us to where we can access that life in Jesus. But the thing about that is that depends on the Spirit, not on the preacher. So as we approach our sermon text, where Paul confronts educated people obsessed with feeling smart and hearing new ideas, perhaps people like us, let's pray that God would infuse his life into us now by his Spirit. Let me pray for us. Father, we're here because we do want life. We hunger and thirst for it. Please open our hearts and also our minds by your Spirit. Minister life to us through your word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been making our way through Acts this summer, and there's a really simple plot summary for the book. Acts is the story of God fulfilling his plan, promised in the Old Testament, to bring salvation, true life to all people. He does this through his Spirit at work in his church. And God's chosen Paul to be his primary preacher of life in Christ to the Gentiles. So we've been journeying with Paul north and west, hitting key cities along the way on what's known as the high road to Rome. But here in chapter 17, we make a major detour with Paul due south to Athens. And what's happened is that Paul, his message about Jesus is stirring up so much controversy, especially amongst the Jewish leaders, that they're trying to get rid of him. They stone him, they throw him in prison. And just before he gets to Athens, they followed him to this sort of backroads town called Berea to stir the people there against him. So the Christians in Berea, they pack, ship Paul off to Athens, out of harm's way, so they think. But of course, the Spirit is really at work directing Paul's mission here. Athens, as you may know, is the center for Greek philosophy in antiquity. You could say that Athens taught the world how to think. And the amazing thing is, in a lot of ways, it still does. The philosophy is born in Athens from Socrates and Plato and their students. They still dominate how we Westerners think about life and how to live the best one. So it's a place of tremendous influence in the world then and now. It was also a university town like Austin, arguably the world's first university. Plato's Academy was there. So that got me thinking, the motto for UT is "What starts here changes the world." And that is a clever marketing slogan for UT. It was literally true of Athens. It's true thousands of years later. So when Paul arrives in this hub of ancient wisdom, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. But verse 16 reports that his Spirit is provoked within him because the city is full of idols. And you could translate that forest of idols. And as a Jew, Paul's strongest conviction is that there's one true God. So you can imagine his outrage. So I was picturing this, and I pictured an animal rights activist accidentally stumbling into Cabela's down in Buda. You're laughing if you've been there. If you haven't been there, there's animal mounts everywhere, like floor to ceiling, literally there's a mountain of animal mounts, there's an Africa room, there's a North America room. It would be horror to walk in there as an animal rights activist. And so that gives you a little sense of what Paul's feeling here in this forest of idols. But he doesn't just stand there sneering and waiting for Timothy and Silas to arrive. He starts preaching. He preaches to the Jews in the synagogue, and he preaches in the marketplace to whoever shows up. And the interesting thing about that is that's exactly what Socrates had done. He taught in the marketplace to whoever showed up. And the thing is, Luke is casting Paul like a new Socrates here, and you're going to see why in a minute. But first, Paul confronts philosophers from the two leading schools of the time, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Luke names these two groups for a reason, so I'm going to explain them briefly. Both of them emphasized reason over emotion. They both taught self-control and self-sufficiency, that these were keys to happiness. But they had different ideas about how to achieve the best life. The Epicureans taught that pleasure was the ultimate goal, but it wasn't bodily pleasure, because that ultimately just led to pain, both physical and mental. So it was a higher, deeper pleasure of the mind, tranquility, the absence of any fear or pain. So for Epicureans, the key to a good life was modest living, controlling your desires, and not worrying about the deeper questions of life, like human destiny. And they agreed with Paul that idol worship was pointless, because they figured if the gods existed at all, they're so far removed from humanity, they don't care about us, they're not relevant really to us, so we shouldn't worry about them or about punishment or death. We just keep our emotions in check, we keep our lives in balance, and we seek this tranquility. Well, the Stoicists were more influential at the time, especially in Rome. They were about controlling their emotions. They believed they could reason and will themselves out of feeling pain. We kind of know the modern connotation of Stoic. It's pretty accurate. Absence of pain was their goal. They did believe in God, but they believed he was not only present in the world, but he was present in every living thing. But he wasn't a personal God. It was more like this divine force of reason and order in the world. And so the best life was to get in touch with this inner divine reason and live according to that. So I explain these because these are the philosophies that Paul is directly engaging his great sermon in verses 22 through 31. But first, the philosophers question Paul in verse 18. Look at it with me. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." So they call Paul a babbler, or more literally a scavenger, someone who picks up seeds of ideas and scatters them about, passing them off as his own. That's very insulting, but it gets a lot worse, because they accuse Paul of preaching foreign divinities. Here's why that matters. That was the exact charge for which Socrates, the father of Western philosophy, their native son, was tried and convicted and ultimately executed. So at this point, Paul would have known that. And at this point, he knows he's in trouble. Because in Athens, new ideas were welcome. Verse 21 says, the people there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. But new foreign gods were not welcome. And Paul's talking about resurrection. That's rejected by the Stoics and the Epicureans. It's completely foreign to Greek thought. So Paul's teaching does not play nicely with the other religions and philosophies swirling around Athens at the time, and he's in trouble. Compare this for a minute to Austin. I think when you hear the description of Epicureans and Stoics, I think you realize there's a lot of modern forms of those now swirling around. But more than anything else, Austin is syncretistic. And what I mean by that is different religions and worldviews get blended together, and you're free to sample the ones you like. It's like a spiritual buffet. And as long as your beliefs sync well with others, as long as you don't oppose what other people believe, you're fine. But if you believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, as John says, then you got problems. Because then you're intolerant. Pretty soon, maybe you're called hateful, maybe even dangerous. So we see that very thing playing out here in Athens and throughout Acts as they preach. And we're seeing it play out more and more in the U.S. these days, right? Soon proclaiming Christ could cost you a lot. It could. I think we are beginning to realize that. And it has for Christians throughout history. So we shouldn't fear that. We should just be aware of that. And here it may cost Paul everything to proclaim the gospel of Christ, because they take him to the Areopagus, probably by force. And this is a group of people that have jurisdiction over all of corporate life, so they can try and punish crimes of any kind. And when they ask Paul in verse 19, look at that for a minute, verse 19, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting?" They're not being polite here. May we know is their way of asking, is your teaching secret? Is it exclusive? Only meant for a select few? Are you stirring something up over here that we need to be worried about? But as I said at the beginning, Christianity is not exclusive. And Paul's not going to hide the gospel. And he's also not going to cloak it in insider language. And he's also not afraid. The theme of our sermon series on Acts is unhindered. And that's just what we see here in Paul. He proclaims the gospel without fear. First, he sarcastically notes that the Athenians are so religious that they have an idol to an unknown God. And that's such an ironic humility for a city most famous the world over, then and even really now, for wisdom and truth to build a shrine to something they don't know. It's also the perfect on-ramp for Paul to engage these philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. So he finds points of contact with them to reveal to them, no, there is one true God. He is the key to life, the only key to life. So to the Epicureans, Paul says, you're right. God and the world are not the same thing. So idols based on the imagination and fancies of men, they need to be fed by men, they need to be housed by men. Yeah, that whole idea is absurd. But you're wrong if you think that God is distant and removed from us. In fact, he's not far from each of us. In fact, if you seek him, you may find him. To the Stoics, Paul says, you're right in thinking that God is near, but you are not God. You depend on God for life and breath. So Paul's message is clear here, and it's all about life. God created life, and only he can sustain it and give it meaning. But there's also a warning. Paul says God has overlooked your past ignorance about him. In other words, he's delayed his judgment on you. But make no mistake, God will judge all men through one man, Jesus. And the proof of this that Paul gives is that God raised Jesus from the dead. He gave him power and authority over death. So Paul's telling them the real key to life is Jesus. And if you want real life, you're going to have to repent. Repent of idolatry, of making and worshiping other gods, and of your self-reliance, of self-worship. So Paul doesn't sink his gospel with the philosophies of the time. He does not preach tolerance, because doing either of those things would be the least loving thing he can do in this forest of idols, in these people that are seeking life in places they'll never find it. He preaches Jesus and the resurrection and judgment. So he calls them to repent, to find real life in Jesus, resurrection life. But the problem is resurrection, this whole idea is completely incompatible with Greek wisdom. So the response, some ridicule, some contemplate, and a few believe. And that's pretty much the response to the gospel here in Austin, isn't it? Some ridicule, some contemplate, a few believe. Austinites, like Athenians, we love telling and hearing something new. We're very given to the latest ideas and trends. And Austin offers various paths to the best life, various philosophies to find life. It's full of people seeking pleasure. Here, I think, a lot through our bodies, but also through our minds, like the Epicureans. It's full of people seeking life through success, all kinds of success. And I've been thinking about success and performance since the Olympics just started. The world's best young people coming together, competing, a lifetime of work, dedication, discipline, a life dominated by whatever their sport is, culminating in one performance. And that made me wonder, if we at All Saints perhaps push our kids too hard, in sports, but also in school. This is a sports town. Most of us, if we've been here a long time, might personally know somebody that's a professional athlete. Teaching hard work and doing your best to your children, that's good, right? But pushing kids so hard that they believe that nothing will ever be good enough, that would just create performance junkies who will never be satisfied no matter how good they do. It will strip them of joy in life. So if we're doing that to our kids, repent. Confess it to them. Stop doing it. But we don't just do it to our kids. We do it to our spouses, and we do it to ourselves. I think performance idolatry is one of the biggest things we struggle with in Austin, but even here at All Saints. We can't leverage approval to produce performance. We might not intend to be withholding love, but that's how it feels. And if God did that to us, if his love was contingent on performance, we'd know that we'd all be hopeless. And sadly, I think we think that way too often. So we need to repent of relating that way to others and to God. And this summer, I've also been thinking a lot about living versus surviving, because too often I find myself just surviving. Too much work, too many responsibilities, not enough sleep, and honestly, too much self-reliance, and coping with it all with little pet sins. And it just suffocates the life out of me. And I'm sure many of you can relate. I thought of this Townes Van Zandt song called Waiting Around to Die. I thought about quoting it, but it's just a little too depressing. There's a Christianized version, and it just says, just survive life. Just get through. Hang on for heaven. Survival mode, right? But survival mode is not living. We might find ourselves in that mode for a short time. I get that. But too often that gives way to a whole way of life. If you're not a Christian, what else can you do but survive? The best way you know how. Soak up whatever joy or pleasure you can in this life, because that's all you got. Because if you don't have an answer to the central problem of life, which is death, your death and the death of everyone you love, what are your options? I mean, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they had pretty good options in that worldview. They focused on minimizing pain and finding solace through reason and living according to that. That's a pretty wise path to take if you don't know Jesus. Or you can take the path that many of us do, many Americans do. You lose yourself in temporary pleasures, the next fix. It might be a promotion, might just be your next trip, could be a new sexual partner. But all of these are just strategies of denial for surviving. And that's your option if you don't believe in the resurrection. But as Christians, we do believe in the resurrection. So the question is, are we living any differently in light of that? Are we just coping and surviving like the rest of Austin? Do we look like a more judgy and less fun version of everyone else? Like, here come the Christian neighbors, wah, wah. Because survival mode is going to suffocate the joy. And if we don't have joy, if we aren't pulsing with life, why would the world believe the gospel about Jesus and the resurrection? It just looks like a sham, and we sound like babblers, like they accused Paul of being. So we have to live differently. We have to live out the reality of the gospel in our lives. Now, how do we do that? Well, first, we have to do what Paul tells the Athenians to do. We have to repent of our idols, of anything we look to for life besides Christ. It could be 1,000 different things. I'm not going to give a big list. I'll give 2, a career goal or a better house. But think about what you look to for life besides Christ. You'll know it's an idol because it will promise you life and it will promise you joy and it will steal those exact things from you. So we first have to repent of our idols. We turn away from them. Stop overworking, stop overdrinking. And honestly, some of us might need to change jobs because our boss or our industry, they're not going to allow us to order our life the way that Christ calls us to live. They're not going to let us to really live. They're going to compel us to survive. So for a lot of us, repentance is going to require tough decisions and changes, but it's worth it. It's worth it to live and not just cope. To stop losing life to idols, let's start receiving it from Jesus. And we can start doing this. We can start living right now in light of the resurrection. We've been reading about Paul, how he's unhindered by anything, right? By threats, bodily harm, imprisonment, even potential death. He keeps on preaching Jesus and the resurrection because he knows that he has life forever. But he also knows that he has real life now. So what does he have to lose? Nothing. He's got nothing to lose. He says so in Philippians 1:21. You know this verse. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So what if we believed and lived like that? Christ's resurrection means that we can. It means the gift of the Spirit recorded in Acts at Pentecost and playing out in the lives of Paul and all these stories we're reading, that resurrection life through the Spirit has started breaking into our present reality. And you've heard this a lot from this pulpit, the idea of new creation or heaven breaking in. And I know that it's hard to grasp. It's definitely hard to quantify. And if there's a lot of, with all the suffering around us and the suffering inside of us, it's often pretty difficult to believe it. And we're not going to believe it unless we start practicing what it means to live in the Spirit. By that, I mean living in Christ, in his Spirit. And when we do seek to do that, the deeper reality of eternity, it will begin breaking into our present reality, and it's going to slowly begin transforming us. It's going to free us from fear, what both the Stoics and the Epicureans wanted, but so much more than they even hoped to want. It's going to fill us with hope and joy. Well, with the Olympics in Rio, I've been thinking about my friend Cesar, who lives in Rio. I met him years ago in Argentina, and ever since he's been inviting me to come visit him, and I'd love to, but he lives in a favela, an urban slum on a hillside in Rio. If you've ever seen that movie, City of God, that's what it's like. So it's a really dangerous place. And I'm thinking, Cesar, come on, I'm white. I'd never make it to or through your neighborhood without an entourage. But knowing Cesar, like, that wouldn't be a problem because the dude would rally the whole block. He's so full of joy, it's just infectious. You just want to be around him. And I bet you know someone a little bit like Cesar. Cesar has nothing in the world's eyes, nothing. But he has Jesus. So he knows that he has everything that matters. And I wish I was more like Cesar, don't you? We can practice being like that, remembering that in Jesus we have everything, real life. I think we can practice this together as a body this fall. Finally, and I'll conclude with this, to really live, and I mean to have Christ's life pulsing through us, as I've been talking about since the beginning, we have to share him with others. Share the gospel with our mouths, with our hands by serving, and really with our whole lives, our gifts, our time, and our money. When we do that, and especially when it feels like we have absolutely nothing left to give, we're going to rediscover the life of Christ pulsing through us and flowing out of us. That's how we're going to know it's real, because we know we did have nothing left. But we trusted him, and it was there. But the reality is you can't share what you don't have. So let's prepare to eat and drink of Christ together at his table, because he offers us life forever, but he also offers us life for now. Let me pray for us. Father, we do praise you for your word, for all the insights in it. And Father, we praise you for your Spirit, for making those real and come alive in our hearts. And I pray they would for us even now, as we come to your table, that we would eat and drink of the life that only you can offer us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.